Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Many times over the years I have heard people say, how could God allow this to happen? A glance at the news in any given day will show millions, multitudes of stories where people suffer the consequences of other people's sins. Countless millions have died at the hands of the ambitious and powerful. Yet the same wickedness abides in the hearts of all people. It's a matter of opportunity, I think. We are to some extent restrained by weighing the consequences of our actions. That humanity has survived as long as it has is a demonstration of the mercy of God's providence. That we have not destroyed each other. We have not exterminated ourselves. Yet wickedness and the inevitable sorrow it brings still abounds. This is nothing new and will continue as long as sin abides in the hearts of men. Some 2,000 years ago, a powerful and ambitious man allowed nothing, real or imagined, to stand in his way. Of course, he was not the only one, but we're going to focus on one in particular. A perceived threat was more than he was willing to tolerate, and innocence suffered the consequences of one man's sin. In Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we have a warning. We had seen last week the warning given to the Magi, how they were told not to return to Herod, but to go home, go back to their own country another way. And it says in verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now, we have the warning given. He's to go to Egypt. And you say, why Egypt? Well, there's several reasons why, just from a practical standpoint, Egypt would be the place to go. First of all, it was close by. To get to the frontier was about 75 miles away. And, of course, they're going on either foot or donkey, carrying a baby. And so you're going to have... But at the same time, nobody else really has a lot faster way to get there either. So once you've gotten some headway there, and you can't phone ahead or anything, once you've gone, it's hard for the folks to catch up. And to get to Alexandria, Egypt, there on the western end of the delta, would be about another 100 miles. So 175-mile trip to Alexandria. Egypt was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. It was a separate administration in the Roman Empire, and therefore Herod had no authority once they crossed the frontier. They would be safe there, at least reasonably safe. Another benefit also is that Alexandria, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, huge city, at this time had a population of probably 1 million Jews there in Alexandria. The Alexander the Great had given the Jews special privilege and opportunity, and also the Ptolemies and so on had encouraged the Jews. Matter of fact, they had actually forced immigration to Alexandria, and therefore it was a major center for the Jews. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was put together in Alexandria probably about 150 years before the birth of Christ. And so a great hiding place for Mary, Joseph, and the babe. And, of course, folks that they would fit with culturally and would have similar language connections and so on. So a great hiding place. And so they were sent to Egypt. And stay until I tell you to come, till it's safe, till you get the all clear from me. Now realize, as I alluded to last week, that our artwork, our nativity scenes and so on are not quite historically accurate. That the interlude between the time that the shepherds came and saw the newborn child, and he was a newborn child when the shepherds showed up, and the arrival of the wise men was probably a number of months, at least if they saw the star to initially at the time of his birth, and that's what I think is intimated here, then they've got to come all the way from what is now Iran, most likely, across Iraq, and then down through Syria and so on probably caravan, probably coming by camel. But even then, we're talking about a number of weeks and possibly even over a month to make the trip. And so some time has passed since the birth of Christ. We know that Herod died in the spring of 4 BC, and therefore the sojourn in Egypt, probably at least a few months and possibly more than a year that they were down in Egypt. For Herod will seek to destroy the child. And Herod was a paranoid maniac. A raving lunatic toward the end of his life in particular. He would stop at nothing earlier in his life, but he was a little wiser, a little more discreet in his approach earlier in his life. But toward the end of his life, he was a paranoid maniac, fearful of any challenge to his authority. And, of course, during the course of his tempestuous reign, he executed his brother-in-law, his wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his own sons, in addition to a whole host of other folks. But to be anywhere near, you would not want to be part of Herod's administration. Very, very dangerous place to be. Very difficult to get health insurance if you or not health, but life insurance if you're anywhere in proximity to Herod. So he died in 4 B.C., and so they were down in Egypt for perhaps as long as a year. Now, one of the things that I appreciate, as we talked about a few weeks ago, you go through and you see a number of references to Joseph here in Matthew. You see even more references to Joseph in the book of Luke. And no place in the scripture do you see Joseph speaking. There are no recorded words of Joseph saying anything in the Bible. Now, I don't think he was a mute. I think that there was no point in it. What we see is Joseph doing, and we see a lot of Joseph doing. And what we see Joseph doing is exactly what God tells him to do. And he does it promptly, and he does it to the letter. And it says there in that passage that we just looked at, verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now, there's a couple of things we need to consider. First of all, Bethlehem, which is where they were at the time, is only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And even in the days of where they're walking on foot or donkeys or possibly even horses, which were limited mostly to the military, even in those days, you're dealing with fairly quick transport. 5 miles can be traversed in a short period of time. And for those who are used to walking, you can, people back then, 20 miles to walk. If you're traveling somewhere, 20 miles was what you would walk. And I thought, good grief. But that's what they did. They could make 2 round trips to Bethlehem in a day. And so when God told Joseph to leave and head to Egypt because Herod's going to seek to destroy the child. First of all, how was Joseph told? He was told in a dream. What does that tell you? That means it was probably at night. And right afterward, he probably sat up. And guess what he did? Right then and there. Honey, wake up. We got to go. It wasn't, oh, man. My feet hurt already. We got to light the lamps. It's dark. You know, we don't have light switches. You know, we don't have this stuff here. You know, we got to rummage around the dark, get our stuff together. We got to do it quietly. Otherwise, we're going to disturb the neighbors. They know we're going to leave. But I'll tell you what. When he found out what God wanted him to do, there was no delay. And that's a valuable lesson. That isn't the main point of what we're going to talk about this morning, but I'll tell you what, that's a valuable lesson. When you know what God wants you to do, right then and there, do not delay. Do not hesitate. When you know what God wants you to do, do it. And in this particular case, there was no time to delay. because in short order, Herod would be sending his men to Bethlehem, and it was urgent that they get the child out of Bethlehem. So he rose that night, and he took the young child and his mother and departed for Egypt. Now, there's also several other reasons why you want to leave at that time of the year. We talked about the fact that most likely we're talking about summertime here. Christ was most likely born in the spring, not in the early part of the winter. Most likely born in spring. That's when lambing season usually is. And that's when the shepherds were out in their field by night, as opposed to in the with the sheepfolds closer to town. And so several months passing by, it's in the summertime. Now this past summer we had a couple of exceptions. We had that couple of days where it was just blistering hot. My son actually went outside and cracked an egg on the sidewalk and actually got the bottom of the egg to turn white on that real hot day. I told him what he should have done is put something black out there, take an old cast iron skillet or something, let it sit out there in the sun for an hour or two, and he probably could have fried the thing all the way through. But in this region, in the summertime, it gets hot. It gets hot. And what we experienced for that few days this past summer, where it was 100 and some odd degrees down here, is par for the course in some parts of the world there. And therefore, in the summertime, when do you want to travel? At night. Much more comfortable. Especially when you've got a baby and all these other trials and difficulties. Plus, you want to do it unseen. You say, well, wasn't this a walled town? And didn't they have gates and stuff like that? We're dealing with a period of time called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And you didn't, for the most part, have to worry about foreign invaders coming in. And therefore, very often, the city gates and so on were not locked at night during this period of time. They could get out. And so they left by night, heading to Egypt. Avoid prying eyes and promptly obeying what God had said. And they stayed there until the death of Herod. Someone would say, well, I mean, you know, you got a poor guy who has just recently gone from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Might not know anybody. Now, he's in a house at this point. So he had some money, some savings. But his ancestral home is Bethlehem. But his immediate family, the people that are alive, I mean, my ancestral home is England and Scotland, but if I go over there, I can't say, hey, cousin so-and-so, hey, could you put us up for the night? I don't know anybody over there. At least not a relative. I know a couple of people over there, but they're not relatives. He goes to Bethlehem, and then they got to go to Egypt. How are they going to, they don't have credit cards. How are they going to pay for things? How is God going to sustain them? Three words: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I doubt very much that they put those in a safe deposit box and kept them for college education and so on for later on. I think that was what God used to sustain these people during their time. And it's possible with connections in Judaism and so on there in Alexandria that he was able to work some during the months or years that he was there in Alexandria. But I think that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh probably went quite a ways and sustained them during this time. So the Christ child is safely out of town. And we have Herod's rage. We have Herod's rage, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, and by the way, that's a very literal translation. Some of the newer translations will say tricked. And it's basically the same idea. Now, were the magi, the wise men, deliberately pulling something on Herod and chuckling on their way out of Bethlehem saying, look what we did to this guy? No. No, I don't think that they had malicious intent in the matter, because they had been told by God, don't go back to Herod. Don't go back to Herod. I don't believe it was malicious. I think that was Herod's perception of why the Magi failed to return, that they were pulling something on him. And therefore, you know, some people don't take practical jokes well. Some people don't like to be fooled. Some people, even if it's not true, they always want to have the upper hand. They always have to have the last word. They always have to be in charge. And for this guy here, in particular, this definitely rubbed him the wrong way. And these guys had been told to depart. We saw that and go a different route. This was God's protection for the Magi to eliminate their being complicit in Herod's crime, but also, as we mentioned before, it is a dangerous thing to be around this guy. And these fellows were foreigners. They were not Roman citizens. They did not have formal protection, and no telling what Herod would have done. But also, you have time for Joseph to get out of Bethlehem with Mary and the child. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked to the wise men, was exceeding wroth. The word wroth is a very strong word. This means that he was just, he blew a gasket. he went absolutely bonkers with rage. And it says that he was very very bonkers. All right, he totally lost his cool. He was taken over by his rage and his passion regarding this. And he sent forth, and he slew all the children. And by the way, that's a male pronoun or a male noun there. So we're dealing with the male children, all the male children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts. That would be the regions, the borders thereof. From 2 years old and under, wants to make sure he's not taking any risks, and he kills all of the children. Now I know that you can go to a fancy art gallery in one of our larger cities and see some of the Renaissance era paintings, and you'll see the murder of the innocents and so on, and they'll have hundreds and hundreds of babies and so on, and very likely we're dealing with probably 15 to 20 children. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why some of the contemporary histories that deal with Herod do not mention this, because on the scale of Herod, this was fairly small, the murder of 15 or 20 little children, especially toward the end of his reign when he was demonstrating excessive cruelty. But he's not taking any chances. He's taking his frustration out on the children. Sometimes we have to be careful when we're angry, that we might be angry at this set of circumstances or this person, and we can't get at that person. Woe be to the people that are over here, because I've got to punch somebody and I can't punch this person, and so I'm going to lay into these folks over here. He's angry at the Magi. He wanted to destroy the child in the first place, but he is in a rage because of the Magi. And he takes his frustration out, his passion out, on the murder of these little children. And by the way, he very likely would have done the same thing, maybe not with the temper, but probably would have done the same thing regardless of whether or not the Magi went back or not. He's going to make sure, because his chief concern is his power. Now remember, he's an illegitimate king. He has no biblical right to be where he is doing what he's doing. He's not even an Israelite. He's a practicing Jew. He is a formal proselyte, but I think that was a measure of expediency, ruling over the people that he ruled over. And he's endeavoring to destroy God's anointed. This is the amazing thing. This is what we were talking about in Sunday school. Here you have a man that, and by the way, we see his grandson later on, who was the fellow that was there with the governor of Judea when Paul was preaching. And Paul, most excellent Herod, I know that you are an expert in all things pertaining to the Jews. His grandfather, this character, was also an expert in all things dealing with the Jews. He called in the scribes to get a confirmation. He may very well have known that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. He wanted a confirmation. This guy knew the whys and wherefores. And one of the most amazing things, here we have a man who heard from the Magi. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Does Herod go like this? What a bunch of nuts. Talking to his advisor. You know, just send him someplace. No, what does he do? He is agitated. He believes what these guys have said. He calls for the scribes and has them tell him from the scriptures where Messiah is to be born. What does that tell you? Herod believed the scriptures. He believed what they said about Messiah. He believed what they said as far as where Messiah was to be born. He believed that this is the one who was the heir to the throne of David, and therefore he saw him as a challenge. He acknowledges what the scripture has to say. I'll have you know that the world is jam full of people that believe most or all of what this book has to say and are not Christian people. Lots of people say, well, I believe in Jesus. The scripture says that the demons believe and tremble. Saving faith is not just knowledge. We not only need to know about Christ, but we need to know him. I can have a thorough knowledge of theology. I can know how salvation works. I can know all the ins and outs and whys and wherefores of the book of Romans and all the nitty-gritty details of how all this works and follow Paul's arguments and be lost as lost can be. I can even believe that God became a man, was born, lived a perfect life, for 30 some odd years, was crucified, buried, rose again. I can acknowledge those as historic facts and not be a born again Christian. I have to put my hope of eternity in what Christ did. I'll have you know that I believed those facts for years before I was a Christian. I had been taught them as a child. But I did not know why Christ died. And that I had to have an encounter with Christ. I had to deal with putting my hope of eternity in what he did on my behalf. That my trust, my confidence had to be there. That I had to see myself as a sinner and that he died to pay the penalty of my sin. And I had to trust him as my Savior from sin. That is saving faith. That is what makes you a Christian. It is not acknowledging a bunch of historic facts. Regardless of how strongly you may believe them. If that's the case, then the world's probably got at least a billion, with a B, Christians. But I'll have you know that we who actually have put our faith and trust in Christ, who are biblical Christians, are that very, very small minority in this world. Even in churches that profess to believe the saving grace of God. Those who preach it and teach it, I dare say a substantial percentage of the congregations who sit there week after week after week hearing the word of God preached are lost as lost can be. They are living a delusion. Oh, I believe those things. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Dealt with people. Oh, I got saved when I was 5 years old. Where's the fruit to demonstrate that you are a believer? Where's the demonstration? We know that the demons believe. We know that Herod believed the scriptures. In particular, regarding Messiah. And what does he try to do? He tries to kill the Messiah. He'd heard it from the Magi. He'd consulted with the religious authorities regarding what the scripture said. He acknowledged the truth of what the scripture said, and he demonstrated that by his actions. And he tried to thwart the plan of God by endeavoring to destroy God's anointed. And he killed the children in Bethlehem. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice of weeping, heard lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Citing Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Ramah is not another name for Bethlehem. Ramah is very interesting. Remember that Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, was the prophet that was there and for 3 decades, closer to 4 decades, warned the children of Israel that they needed to repent, and if they didn't, the king of Babylon would come, and he would destroy the city and carry them off captive. And when the city was under siege, he said, you guys need to capitulate. If you capitulate, if you walk out, if you surrender to the king of Babylon, he will not destroy this place. And they wouldn't do it. Jeremiah was told, don't get married and have children in this place because of what's going to happen here. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah the prophet. Ramah, instead of being south of Jerusalem, remember Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, about 5-6 miles north of Jerusalem was the village of Ramah. And according to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 40, Ramah was the place where the captives were taken and held before the deportation to Babylon. And after they were carried off to Babylon, did they come back? Yeah, they came back. 70 years later, 2 generations would pass before they were allowed to return. And the children, the fathers, the grandparents, the aunts and uncles that were left behind, once they left that place, they never saw one another again. A time of weeping and lamentation. Rachel, of course, being one of Israel's wives, one of the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. What was the initial consequence of rejecting Messiah? One of the fascinating things, you go through the Gospels, you go through the New Testament. You go through the Gospels and the book of the Acts in particular. And you see a series of basically 3 things. Where Israel rejects their Messiah. He was rejected at his birth. He's rejected at his birth. He's rejected in his manhood, and he was crucified. And after the resurrection, they were given a second chance with the preaching of the apostles there in Jerusalem with Peter. And a great many believed, but the nation, again, that passage that we read earlier on in Acts chapter 4 was the prayer of the saints after they had been before the council and told, don't preach this anymore. And then in 70 AD, actually starting in 67, the Romans came. And they destroyed Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple. And from that time, for 1900 years plus, the Jews, by and large, were banished from their homeland. The consequences of rejecting Messiah, Herod's hostility, the indifference of the religious leadership, and the subsequent suffering of the children. Later consequences, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews scattered from their homeland for 1900 years, persecutions throughout history, but there will be a future repentance. There will be a future restoration. One of the amazing things, we see a lot of what are called the Messianic congregations. And some of them have some oddities, peculiarities. But most of them preach the gospel. You've got a bunch of Jewish people that have trusted in their Messiah. Do you know when that movement started? It came very suddenly. It started in 1967. What happened in 1967? You had the war, and they took the city, Jerusalem. And that started something. That started a lot of Jews saying, hey, this is true. This is going to be fulfilled. And they began to explore the scriptures, and a great many of them came to know Christ as Savior. And I'll have you know, according to the book of Romans, it says there will come a day when all Israel will be saved, that there will be a national salvation, that repentance and restoration will come. And John chapter 10 and verse 35 says, the scripture cannot be broken. It all must come to pass. Herod endeavored to thwart the plan of God. Now, as I dealt with at the beginning, we suffer the consequences, all of us do, of other people's sins. Other people suffer the consequences of our sins. There is not a single one of us that is an island that does not affect others. We have a grave responsibility as God's children. How could God allow this to happen? I'll have you know that day by day, we as a people, as a nation, as a world filled with people, are subject to the grace and mercy of God to sustain us, that keeps us from destroying one another. One of the things about the tribulation, that's what we're studying on Sunday nights, one of the things about the tribulation is, to a large extent, God's hands come off, and man is allowed to run full bore in his sin without restraint. And we see that humanity would destroy themselves. How could God allow this to happen? Man chooses to do it to himself. And I'll have you know that God doesn't owe us anything. Anything we have is God's grace and God's mercy. And people get angry, I don't like a God like that. You didn't like him in the first place. Which is why we're a wretched bunch of sinners determined to have our own way. You don't like God in the first place. You have breath from God. You have your very life from God. You have the place where you live from God. You have your day-by-day food and bread and clothing and all those things from God. And whether you recognize it or not, it is the truth. God is gracious and God is merciful. And to blame God for the wickedness in the world is grasping at straws. The wickedness in the world is because of the wickedness of this world. But God is gracious and God is merciful. And he offers salvation to all who receive it as a gift, because he owes us nothing, but he gives us something of his own free will. God is great and God is good. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, that you have allowed people to live on this earth as long as they have and kept us intact is an amazing thing. Father, you are not to blame. We are, for the hardship and the sorrow, the pain and suffering that this world has. It's all ultimately the consequences of sin. And Father, the root of the issue is the issue of sin. And Father, you've sent the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to be our Savior from sin. Father, what a blessing that we can have salvation for free. And Father, you sustain us in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own works, but by your grace and by your mercy. And Father, thank you for what you've done. Father, may we recognize that salvation is by grace through faith, and that alone. And at the same time, our lives as your children are lived by grace through faith. And Father, may we act on the knowledge that we have. May we be as Joseph, to act immediately on what we know we should do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.